Repentance is far more than just feeling sorry for your sins. Feeling sorry for your sin will not make you a Christian. There are a lot of people who feel sorry every Sunday morning for what they did on Saturday night, but that does not make them a believer.
Welcome to Search the Scriptures, the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Carl Broege, Senior Pastor of Community Bible Church of Beaufort, South Carolina. In our ongoing study of the book of Acts, today we present the conclusion of a message entitled Essentials for a Victorious Church from Acts 2, verses 22 to 41. In this passage, the Apostle Peter is addressing the crowds on the day of Pentecost, and we've so far seen him preach on the matter of Christ's life and the meaning of Christ's death, as well as on the miracle of his resurrection. As we pick up today, we see Peter preaching on the majesty of Christ's reign as outlined in verses 33 through 36.
Let me ask you a question. Who is the head of Community Bible Church? Please understand it's not some pope. Please understand it's not the board of elders and certainly not this pastor. The head of Community Bible Church is Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of the church, and we are governed under his lordship according to his inerrant word, period. He gave us 66 books, no others. He is the sovereign Lord. Now, people today talk about making Jesus Lord. They're too late. He already is. Now, you can get in on it if you want, but you're not going to make him Lord. He is Lord. Peter said he is both Lord and Christ in this church, as every Bible-believing church is owned and operated by Christ. He bought it with his own sinless, precious blood, and any local church that is not preaching a Christ-centered message is not worth the real estate that they sit on. Every church is to be Christ-centered. They are to preach a sinless Savior who died a substitutionary death, who literally, physically, bodily rose from the dead. He's gone into the heavens. He sovereignly reigns, and he's coming again to judge the living and the dead, and his name is Jesus Christ. All right? So here's a church that's victorious because, one, they had spiritual power. Secondly, they had spiritual preaching, and spiritual preaching is Bible-based and it is Christ-centered. Third, I want you to see they were victorious because they were a spiritual people. Look now at verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God has called to himself." That's us, the far off, the Gentiles. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. On the birthday of the church, 3,000 people were saved. 3,000 people were born again in a single day. Now, I'm reminded from these verses of Scripture that a true church is a converted church. But unfortunately, there are a whole lot of churches today that are nothing more than family-run social clubs with a steeple up on top. There are many churches today that have religion, but they do not have salvation. In fact, there are some churches that de-emphasize salvation. One church, mocking the Bible in our own town, put this in its newspaper: "You are welcome at our church no matter how many times you've been born." I would hate to be a pastor of a church like that and stand before Jesus Christ, one who de-emphasized the necessity of a second birth. If a church is to be victorious, they are to be a spiritual people. And I want you to notice three marks of their spirituality. First, spiritual people will feel conviction by the Lord. That's point A. They'll feel conviction by the Lord. Look at verse 37. "And when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart." Now, who did that? God the Holy Spirit did it. Jesus had promised that when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Only the Holy Spirit can bring a true conviction of sin. Now, the method that he typically uses is through a man of God like Peter, who's preaching the Christ of God and the Spirit of God using the Word of God. Today, when you go out and you share your faith and you're Spirit-filled and you use the sword of the Spirit, the Bible, God brings individuals under conviction. Now, God does that. I can preach truth, but only the Spirit of God can impart truth. And some of you here this morning, even as I speak, God is convicting you. He's making you uncomfortable. That's God loving you. That's God showing you. That's God reminding you that there's something that is not right in your relationship with Him. But please understand, when He pierces your heart, when He convicts you, don't ignore His piercing. Remember Stephen, the first martyr of the church? Just before he is stoned to death for preaching the gospel, he said in Acts 7:51, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." Now, I have some friends today who tell me about the irresistible grace of God. They say it's irresistible grace, but at least in this case, I want to tell you, these people, as an act of their own free will, resisted the work of the Spirit of God in their life. And I would plead with you this morning, don't do that. First, if you're not saved, the only reason you will ever get saved is because of the work of the Spirit of God in your life. When Paul writes the church at Rome, quoting the Old Testament Psalms, he says, "There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." You say, "Wait a minute, Pastor. That doesn't jive with my experience." Listen, you don't put your experience over the Word of God. You put your experience under the Word of God. And if you can't remember a time when you didn't love God and seek God, I'll tell you why. Because God took the first initiative, probably in response to some parents, some grandparents, some neighbor, some friend who cared about your soul and interceded on your behalf. But God makes the first step. That's why Jesus said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. For this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father." Now, if that's the case, and it is, it would be very unwise on your part to resist the convicting ministry of the Spirit of God. Please understand, if you resist his ministry and you resist him long enough, if you say no to the Spirit of God, there may come a time when he will say no to you. Yes, God is long-suffering. Yes, God is patient. But if you resist him long enough, he will stop working in your heart. The creature does not tell the creator what he is to do. And so Moses penned, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." The writer of the Hebrews says today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Paul will write, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." It's that rebellious spirit that has been against God that is original to all of us, because when Adam sinned, we all sinned, that the Spirit of God deals with. And when he deals with you, don't resist him, please. I read one time where Napoleon, the great military leader, found himself in the midst of a very difficult battle. The battle would rage for him, against him, this way and then that way. And there were heavy losses on both sides. And finally, a runner came and said, "Napoleon, sire, we've won. We've won the victory." But he didn't smile. He just hung his head and he said, "Oh, sire, you don't understand. The battle is ours. We have won the victory." And he said, hanging his head, "Another such victory will cost me my kingdom." Sometimes you come to a service like this, and the Holy Spirit of God speaks to you, come to Jesus Christ, receive him as your personal Lord and Savior, and pride will say, "I'll not come." The Holy Spirit of God says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," and some excuse will say, "I'll not believe." The Spirit of God says, "Receive Jesus Christ today," and convenience will say, "Not just now." And finally, you win and the Holy Spirit loses. Some of you have been resisting the convicting work of God, the Holy Spirit, and another such victory may cost you your soul. It's a battle you cannot afford to win, because every time in your heart you say no to the Spirit of God, it becomes more difficult to say yes. Now, you may win today, but you will lose ultimately for all of eternity. And so here were some people who felt conviction by the Lord. Secondly, I want you to note that spiritual people will experience conversion to the Lord. I want you to notice in verse 37 the question that the people ask, and then in verse 38, the answer that Peter gives. They're deeply convicted, and they say, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent." Now, sometimes when people hear the word repent, they think it means feeling sorry or crying for their behavior or feeling really guilty over something they've done or just simply admitting that they're a sinner. But the Greek word metanoia literally means to change one's mind. Peter was telling them to change their mind about the one whom they had crucified. Now, please understand, the Spirit of God can convict you, but just because you're convicted doesn't necessarily mean that you're converted. There's a lot of people who experience conviction without repentance. When we come to Acts chapter 24, we will study Governor Felix, and he listens to the preaching of the Apostle Paul. We're told, but some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewish, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." Here is a man who came under deep, spirit-felt conviction, but he did not repent. You can have conviction without repentance. For that matter, you can have confession without repentance. Remember Pharaoh? God brought plague after plague that he might deal with Pharaoh and bring him to himself. And he witnessed the plague of blood, the plague of frogs, the plague of insects, the plague on the cattle, the plagues of boil. And finally, we're told, then Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron and said to them, "I've sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one. I and my people are the wicked ones." Yes, it was confession, but confession without repentance. And so we read in Exodus 9, "But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses." You can have conviction without repentance. You can have confession without repentance. You can have crying without repentance. I can't even begin to tell you how many people have cried and wept in my presence over their sin, but who have not repented. Remember Esau, whose lust for food superseded his love for God? Some of you, you have some kind of fleshly desire. Maybe it's illicit sex. Maybe it's booze. Maybe it's drugs. Maybe it's fame. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's acquiring a lot of things in this life. And your lust for those things have superseded your love for God. Well, here was Esau. And the writer of the Hebrews tells us that in God's church, there is to be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he had sought for it with tears. When he finally realizes what he does, even with all of his tears, he is unable to repent. Repentance is far more than just feeling sorry for your sins. Feeling sorry for your sin will not make you a Christian. There are a lot of people who feel sorry every Sunday morning for what they did on Saturday night, but that does not make them a believer. And so to help us to understand what repentance is, it might be helpful to look at the flip side of repentance. Later on in the book of Acts, the same question is asked. Here they ask, "Brethren, what shall we do?" The Philippian jailer will ask Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they will respond, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Now, why doesn't Paul simply say repent like Peter did? In fact, he never mentions repentance. He just says believe. Because repentance and belief are the flip side of the same coin. You see, you can't turn from your sin without turning to Christ. You can't turn to Christ without turning from your sin. When you have truly believed, you have repented. And when you have truly repented, you have believed. And so he's asking these Jewish people to repent, to change their mind, as he's asking us today, to change our mind about sin, about self, and about God. You have to change your mind about sin. You have to see that it's not worth hanging on to, that it's something that you need to let go. You need to change your mind about self, that you cannot save yourself, that your good works can never redeem you, that if you try to go to heaven by what you've done, you will end up in hell. You must come bankrupt, helpless, as a sinner in need of a Savior. And you really need to change your view about God, that He doesn't want to simply be your enemy, but that He wants to be your friend and your Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. These people were truly spiritual people because when they felt conviction by the Lord, it led to conversion to the Lord. But I also want you to note that spiritual people will make a confession of the Lord. Look now at verse 38, if you will. And Peter said to them, "Repent. And let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." First, you're convicted. That may or may not lead to conversion. But if your conviction leads to conversion, it will ultimately lead to a confession. Now, please understand, walking down the aisle of a church is really not the New Testament confession of faith. The ultimate New Testament confession of faith is baptism. And so he says, repent. And let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, many of you know that this is a verse that is ripped out of its context by the Church of Christ, by the so-called Christian church denomination, and a number of cults that teach that baptism is necessary for you to be saved. And they say, yeah, there it is, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. But let's ask a question here. What does this little word for mean when he relates baptism to forgiveness? Does it mean that we are baptized in order to be forgiven? Now, please understand, the rest of the New Testament does not teach that, nor the immediate context. There's a little three-letter Greek word. It's epi, E-P-I, if you were to transliterate it. And in every instance in the New Testament, without exception, it means because of. Let me give you another illustration of the same preposition. In Luke 11:32, it says, "The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it." Why? Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Jesus reminds us that because of the preaching of Jonah, the people of Nineveh repented. Likewise, in Acts 2:38, the little preposition for means because of. Even in English, the word for is used not only to communicate a result, but very often a cause. For instance, a man is arrested for stealing, not in order to steal, but because he stole. One is commended for bravery, not in order to get a medal, but because he was brave. One is blamed for carelessness. Even so, one is to be baptized for the forgiveness of sin, not in order to, but because we are forgiven. We are baptized as a public expression of the death, burial, and resurrection. The word means literally to immerse, and when one is brought down into the water and up again, they are saying, "My faith is in the one who died, was buried, and was risen again on my behalf." That's why Jesus can say in Matthew 10:32, "Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess before my Father who's in heaven." And the early church understood that your confession of faith was made at baptism. And so Peter is teaching a simple principle that if you inwardly possess Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will be willing to outwardly confess Him as your Lord. And that's why it's not surprising that Jesus would say this in Mark 16:16. "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." Now, please understand, Jesus is not contradicting what he had just taught in the same chapter, that a man is saved by grace through faith and not of works. And yet he said, "He who believes and has been baptized, that's the fellow who will be saved." Now, if baptism in some way saved you, this is how the verse would read. Let me give you a misquotation of Mark 16:16. "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved." All right. "But he who has disbelieved and not been baptized shall be condemned." But our Lord does not say that a man is condemned for not being baptized. He's condemned for his unbelief. It is your faith, it is your belief that makes you right before God. In essence, Jesus is saying, he who believes and publicly confesses me before men, demonstrating that he really has believed, and the way they did that in the first century was by baptize, that person has the genuine item, that person will be saved. Now, I understand that there are people today, Presbyterians, Methodists, and others, who have grown up with that, where they've been taught that infant baptism is the way. Though, interestingly, it doesn't develop until the late 3rd century. You won't find the first verse anywhere in the New Testament, not one, of an infant ever being baptized. You have to read into the Scriptures what is not plainly said. Yes, there are 4 household baptisms. We're going to study them as we read through the book of Acts, where he and his whole household was baptized. And they say, yep, there it is. There's my biblical basis for infant baptism. But in 3 out of the 4 instances, in the 4th it's implied, it tells us that every single person in the house believed and received Christ as their Savior. But man, we've reversed it. We baptize little babies. Later we ask him to believe. Jesus says, believe and then be baptized. That is, publicly confess your faith. But I want to tell you, friend, if someone really understands the meaning of New Testament baptism, if they understand that this is what the Scripture says, and they plainly refuse to do what God has said, they have a serious basis for which to question their own conversion. Jesus taught that if you are truly, genuinely saved, you will not be ashamed of him. You will be willing to humble yourself through baptism. Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of or for the forgiveness of your sins. And then he says, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the original construction in the Greek New Testament, there's a parenthetical statement here. And the parenthesis is in essence around the statement, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. In other words, it's not your baptism that brings the gift of the Holy Spirit, but your repentance, your faith. Let me read it without the repentance or without the parenthesis. Repent, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, please follow. He does not say you will receive a gift of the Holy Spirit. It is true that when you repent, when you believe, you receive a spiritual gift on your spiritual birthday. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about what Jesus promised back in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What is the gift of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit himself. The fact that he will come and live on the inside. And so when Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, he says, in him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, that is the gospel, having believed, you are sealed. The order is very significant. You first have to hear the plan of salvation, for how can they call upon him in whom they have not heard? But it's not enough to hear. When you believe the message of truth, the gospel, then the Spirit of God comes to indwell in you. But he cannot come to indwell in you until your sin is forgiven and you're made clean. And you cannot be made clean until your sin is forgiven. And your sins cannot be forgiven until you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone to save you. Now, understand that Peter is preaching salvation. And he's not simply preaching about believing something. He's talking about receiving someone. Salvation is not just getting men out of earth into heaven, though that's the ultimate result. Salvation is getting God out of heaven into men. It's having a second birth. It's having a personal relationship with the living God. Here was a church that was victorious, that was blessable. God could look down upon it and smile on it. Why? Because they had spiritual power. Because they had spiritual preaching that was Bible-based and Christ-centered. And they were a spiritual people who felt conviction by the Lord that led to conversion into the Lord and ultimately an open public confession of Christ. Now let me ask you this morning, are you spiritual or are you just religious? Are you born again, or do you just attend church? Let's bow in prayer. Now, our Father, I thank you for this portion of Scripture and that you've given it to us for a reason, to help us become the church that you've intended us to become. Now, as your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed this morning, I want to ask you a question, friend. No one looking around, I wonder how many of you can say, Pastor, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that if this were my last day upon planet Earth, if I were to die or Christ were to come, that he would take me to heaven I have trusted in Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection plus nothing else. And so the Spirit of God bears witness with my human spirit that I've become a child of God. My life has been changed. I've become a new creation in Christ Jesus. Furthermore, in obedience to the Bible, I've been baptized as a saved person, and I am a member of a Bible-believing New Testament church. If you could say that, would you raise your hand? All right, put them down, please. Now, many of you could not raise your hand. Maybe there's a decision this morning you need to make. Maybe you've never received Christ as your personal Savior. You've sought your own way of salvation. Friend, He is the way. No one comes to the Father but by Him. The Bible says salvation is the gift of God, not of works, so that none can brag. And you know there's a decision you need to make. Maybe you couldn't raise your hand because you were baptized as an infant, maybe even as an adult, but not by immersion as a believer. And you know there's a decision of obedience in your heart today. Or you're saved and baptized and you need a church home. You've been a drifter. You've never committed yourself for some period of time, and you need to, and you know there's a decision you need to make. If there's a decision you need to make this morning, I want to pray for you. Would you just raise your hand so I can see it? There's a decision you need to make. Yes, other people, anyone else? All right. Father, I pray today for someone who is here, who has never received Christ as Lord. Help them, for no one can come to you but by the Spirit of God. Would you, in simple childlike faith, believing that it's been done, that the gospel is the power of God to save you, would you say, Lord Jesus, save me by your death and resurrection. I ask you today in faith for your free gift of eternal life, and I come to submit to your lordship. And as the first mark of my submission, I am willing, as your word teaches, to be baptized as a believer and to become a part of a New Testament church. Father, help someone to do that. Help someone today to take that step of obedience that they will be glad they did when they meet you in heaven. And I ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
We hope today's study on the essentials for a victorious church have helped strengthen your faith, much as Peter's was strengthened on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is seeking to work mightily in the lives of those who will be available and seeking to glorify God by being at the center of His will. If you'd like to know more about living the Spirit-filled life, a life fruitful for the kingdom of God through the empowerment of God, call our toll-free order line and ask for the message, "Have you made the wonderful discovery of the Spirit-filled life?" You can reach us at 877-787-7478. You can also hear this message online at our website, searchthescriptures.org. And to listen to today's message, Essentials for a Victorious Church, use the Search the Scriptures app for smartphones and tablets, or visit us online at searchthescriptures.org. And you can order a CD or DVD copy by calling us again at 877-787-7478 and requesting program ACT4. Search the Scriptures exists by the grace of God and by the support of listeners like you. If you can help spread the verse-by-verse teaching of the Bible through this program, please consider becoming a one-time or a sustaining partner. Just call 877-787-7478. Thank you. Tomorrow we begin a look at the snapshot of a Spirit-filled church. Join us then as we search the Scriptures.